the reasons to believe, reasons that we can have confidence in God and in Jesus as the Lord and in the Bible as the Word of God. While Brian's doing that, I just want to start with really quick point. I realize that up to this point in our study, we haven't really, this has been a really different kind of class that we've been going through. Usually in a Bible study, even a topical study, we tend to focus on a biblical passage or several biblical passages, and that's our focus. It hasn't been that much for us this quarter so far, and the reason for that is a couple of things. Number one, just the nature of the class, right? We're trying to figure out how to reach people where they are, talk to people about the Bible when they don't believe in the Bible. And so that's one of the reasons, is trying to meet people where they are, trying to figure out how to reason with people and talk to people when they don't believe in the Bible. And the other reason is that ultimately we need confidence that this is God's Word. We need to know that we can trust what's in here in order to be able to read and follow it with confidence. And so that's kind of what we're doing. Hopefully you've been able to see the benefit of doing that, and your faith has been strengthened so far. The other thing that I will say about that is that starting tonight and the next several weeks, we're actually going to be focusing on some Bible passages. So feel comforted about that, because we're going to talk about Jesus. Obviously, the main source of that is the Bible. And towards the end of the our quarter, we're going to be talking about the Bible as the inspired Word of God. And so we'll be definitely looking at text there. So just wanted to start with that, to acknowledge that. If you've wondered, where is this class going? Why aren't we talking about the Bible? Well, those are some of the reasons for that. All right. Before we get started, Ben, could I ask you to lead us in prayer? Amen. All right, so let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, this is a passage we looked at the very beginning of our class, but want to start here. So far in our study, we have only argued for God's existence. We've tried to give reasons that it's more reasonable to believe that God exists rather than he doesn't. But up to this point, we haven't gone far enough to prove the God of the Bible. The arguments that we've given up to this point could work for any God. They could work for Allah, the Muslim God. They could work for Yahweh just as much. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, what makes our belief as Christians any different? We believe in a creator God, just like Muslims do, but contrary to Muslims, we believe in a God that has a son who was sent to earth. His name was Jesus, and he lived and died and rose again for us. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, of course, Peter preaches that Jesus is Lord in Christ, the Lord that they crucified, the Lord that God raised from the dead. And verse 15 of 1 Peter 3 says, we are to sanctify, we're to make Christ Lord in our hearts. And so as Christians, we believe that he is Lord. But why? What is it that leads us to that conclusion? So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I want to open it up for you all. Why is it that you believe this? Why do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Don't have to give super deep reasons here. Just kind of make a list of things that lead you to have confidence in this. Robert?
Understanding the
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. There's nothing to gain personally if it's not true. Cindy, did I see your hand up? Okay, so you've got the, his truth resonates with us. We see it as good. Okay, that's good. What else?
So your question is, why do we believe in the Bible?
Why do you believe in Christ and at Him being the Lord? Yeah, well, that's a good start. We're going to run with that tonight. Yeah, Jackson?
The historical evidence for Jesus outside the Bible that was just mentioned, I like the way C.S. Lewis described it. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or a bully. The evidence suggests that he was here on this earth and
okay, yeah. That's essentially our class tonight, right there. Thank you, Jackson. So what we're going to do tonight is introduce Jesus' resurrection as the key issue when it comes to whether Christianity is true. All the other reasons kind of fall under that reason, because that is something that can be demonstrated historically as factual. And then what we're going to do tonight is we're going to talk about some of the history behind Jesus outside of the Bible. Can we say that Jesus really existed? How do we know that outside of the Bible? And we'll talk about if he really did exist, then who did he claim to be? And so we'll kind of build toward that. In the next few weeks, we'll unpack the resurrection specifically about that. But I felt like it would be helpful for us to kind of lay some groundwork for having confidence that Jesus actually is, was a real person. So I want to begin here as we think about the key to understanding who Jesus is and believing and having confidence in who he is. The key is really Jesus' resurrection. Someone read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Okay, so in this chapter, obviously he's dealing with the resurrection. These Corinthians are doubting whether there is a resurrection or not. But Paul begins by laying out the basic tenets of Christianity. And he says that these are things of first importance. And we'll come back to that in just a second. But he says that all of this is based on four historical assertions. Four that statements. What are they? In verses 3, 4, and 5. Okay. Okay, very good. I would encourage you to memorize those. Because when you're talking to someone about the gospel, whether you're teaching them the gospel or you're trying to give evidence for the gospel, This is where our focus needs to be on. This is what Paul says is of first importance. Why does he say these are of first importance? Okay. Yeah, these are the basis of our hope. Yeah, Jackson? Right. Yeah. Verses 17, 18, and 19 there. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And so it all falls apart. It crumbles. It's made of sand. It's nothing. If Christ did not rise from the dead, not only is our faith worthless, but our hope is worthless. Even if you look at verses 1 and 2, how he leads up to this, he says that he's making known to them the gospel which I preach to you, in which you received, so he talks about the past, I preach these things, you received them, in which you stand, he talks about the present, you stand, you believe in these things, and number three, in verse two, by which you are saved. And so this is crucial for our past, present, and future. This is what it's all about. Again, I would ask you to memorize these, because these are really critical for us. It's about Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and his appearances. That's what we need to be focusing on. Now, let's go also to the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, we find the early Christians, particularly the apostles, arguing that Christianity is true based upon Jesus' resurrection. We're not going to look at all of these passages. And there may be more in the book of Acts than what I have on the screen here, but I do want to look at a few of these. Someone read Acts chapter 2, verses 31 and 32. Okay, so in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, he quotes a lot of Old Testament passages, Psalms, 2 Samuel 7, promise to David. But in verse 32, he kind of argues with finality, saying, God raised Jesus up again, and we're witnesses of this. We saw him. And so they argued that this is true based upon eyewitness testimony. In chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15... this is Peter preaching again. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So again, he's preaching Christ. You can know this to be true because he rose from the dead, and we are here to testify to that. A lot more verses. I do want to look at chapter 17, verse 31. So in those sermons that we just read, those are sermons to Jews, right? People who knew the Old Testament scriptures. But here in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Gentiles, to these Athenians who don't believe in the one true God. And he talks to them about this unknown God. And in verses 30 and 31, someone reads 17, 30 and 31. Okay, what's Paul's proof at the very end?
The resurrection.
The resurrection. Okay, so the point is that regardless of who they're talking to, whether it's Jew or Gentile, whether they're talking to people who believe in the Old Testament scriptures or don't believe in the Old Testament scriptures, the point is, consistently, they argue from the resurrection. This is something that is a verifiable fact. They say, we are witnesses of these things. Now, a lot of times we think about, the fulfillment of prophecy, right? Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies. And I think that's a really good way of pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. But we also need to understand that whether or not Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy is dependent upon whether or not he rose from the dead. You see what I'm saying? If he did not rise from the dead, then the messianic prophecies don't mean anything. And so all of it hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus. And so I think we're talking about Jesus, we're trying to present an objective case to people about Jesus, we need to start here. This is the objective evidence. Kevin. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. This is, again, the fulcrum, to kind of paint a middle picture. This is the fulcrum of everything. So the next question we've got to ask ourselves is, how do we know Jesus really existed? Okay? Most of the information that we have about Jesus comes from where? The Bible, right. question is, is there anything outside of the Bible that would corroborate what the Bible says? If it's true that Jesus really was a real person and that he did die on the cross, and he was buried and he was rose and he appeared, then you would expect outside sources to at least hint about that. Because, you know, these events didn't happen in a glass jar somewhere. They affected history. They happened in history. They affected people's lives. And so you would expect it. And in fact, that's exactly what you find. And so what do outside sources, outside the Bible, what do they say about Jesus? So I want to point you to just a few non-biblical sources that reference Jesus to a lesser or greater degree. So Tacitus is probably one of the most compelling, I guess, quotations. He was a Roman historian. A lot of historians that study this kind of thing believe that he's one of the best Roman historians. This is actually a picture of a manuscript of what we're about to read. Interesting. And this is what he said. So in the context, he's talking about the great fire of Rome that happened in AD 64 and how Nero tried to pin the blame on the Christians instead of letting this rumor go around that he started it, which really you couldn't put it past him because Nero was crazy. this is what he says. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, which is just a Latin spelling for Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. All right, so here's an objective non-Christian source that refers to the basic facts about Christ. Kind of as it's not even the point of what he's writing about. It's just kind of a background to where these Christians came from. Another source that we might mention is, Pliny the Younger. He was a governor in the Asia Minor area, and he's writing a letter to the emperor at the time, Trajan, about how do we deal with these Christians that are not going along with our religion. And he describes them in this way. They were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, adultery, nor falsify their trust, nor refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. So he's describing Christians, who these people are. He says this is what they do when they come together. Notice he says that they sing a hymn to Christ as to a God. They worship Christ. So there's a mention of Christ there. Another source that might come up is Josephus. Now, I use this source a little bit hesitantly because this quotation right here seems to have been embellished by Christians. But we'll just read it here. Josephus, and Josephus was not a Christian, so keep that in mind. He says, now about this time there was Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst them, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these things and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. So again, so Josephus was a Jewish historian who ended up working for the Romans, even though he was originally opposed to the Romans. And so being not a Christian and actually not believing in Christ at all, you can kind of see how this probably was embellished by Christians. Josephus probably did not say that Jesus was the Christ. And so this is, parts of this text are disputed. However, I do want to say this, that the majority of scholars agree that in its original form, Josephus probably at least mentioned Jesus as a miracle worker, gained followers, was crucified by Pilate, and his followers remained loyal to him. So basically, if you can see that, the underlined parts up there are what the majority of scholars say are probably Josephus's original writings. He was writing about 100 AD, give or take a few years. So again, you have an outside source that doesn't believe in Jesus saying these are the facts about Jesus. And we can go on, give more quotations, but I don't think that's necessary. The point that I want us to make is this, that the historical evidence for Jesus existing as a real person is so strong. It is so strong that even the most liberal and critical and skeptical scholar will, the vast majority of them, agree that Jesus was a real person. That doesn't mean that they believed he was the Christ. That doesn't mean that they believed that he was really risen. But just to give a couple of examples here, John Dominic Crossan is a very liberal scholar when it comes to the Bible. He has no respect for the inspiration of Scripture. If you've heard of the Jesus Seminar, basically what the Jesus Seminar group did, it's a group of scholars that got together and went verse by verse through the Gospels and said, this is historical and this is not. This is historical, this is not. Basically cutting and pasting the Gospel. So this is what he says, that Jesus was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. Okay? I think that's pretty good testimony. Skeptic Bart Ehrman wrote the book entitled Did Jesus Exist? For the express purpose of arguing that he existed. Bart Ehrman argues against the reliability of the Bible. He argues against the resurrection. But he wrote a whole book against mythicists, he calls them, of people who say Jesus was just a myth. So the fact is, we can say with historical certainty, Jesus actually existed. All right? And what's interesting is that if we just take those non-biblical sources that reference Jesus, we can gather a wealth of basic facts about who Jesus was. First of all, we can see when Jesus lived, that he was a Jewish man who lived in Palestine during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. We can ascertain how Jesus died, that he died by crucifixion because it was authorized by the governor Pontius Pilate. We learn what happened after Jesus died. The first quotation that we read, Tacitus, he says that this mischievous superstition broke out and then spread even to Rome. What he's saying is that this religion spread extremely quickly. Now, he's looking at it from a, you know, suspicious standpoint, but the question is, what caused it to spread? Why did it spread so rapidly? We can also learn how Jesus' followers lived, that they worshiped Jesus as God and they lived righteously. So we've got to look at that and we've got to ask ourselves, what accounts for those facts? I mean, these are facts that are not even found, we're not even looking at the Bible yet. We're looking at extra biblical sources. How do we piece these together? How do you account for a movement that spread so quickly after such a humiliating and shameful death of its leader, crucifixion? I mean, you wouldn't want to be associated with anybody who is crucified. And so what accounted for the disciples associating themselves with Jesus after that? And so we've got to answer those questions. Any thoughts or comments up to this point?
Well,
Mm-hmm. I think that's right.
That's only, you know, 7 years after Jesus.
Yeah.
So it comes, you know, just about the time that you know, he lived.
Mm-hmm.
So that's another thing.
Yeah. And that's a really good point because, you know, 70 years to us sounds like a long time. But when you're looking at ancient sources, that is actually a relatively short time. And we'll talk more about that next week, how close of a time frame we typically have for historical sources. They're in the hundreds of years, centuries, for what scholars believe are reputable sources. And so that someone is writing just, you know, one generation after or two generations after Jesus is significant. Yeah, good point.
The other thing, when you read Josephus, a ton of that book is about all the martyrs and the way they died. And it's like all these people died for such a long time, you know, and he names the names and where it happened.
Mm-hmm.
And it was, some of them were really horrendous deaths.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've not read those parts, but those are compelling stories when you read about those martyrs and the things that they said and the things that they were able to endure really is compelling. Yeah. Other thoughts? All right. So if Jesus was a real person, then he made quite a stir, didn't he? I mean, he really stirred the pot. Not only in Palestine, but as we saw, it even spread to Rome. So the question is, what was it that made a stir? What was it that stirred the pot and caused so much ruckus? Well, I think it was Jesus' claims. So let's go to a few passages in the New Testament to look at what Jesus claimed to be, who Jesus claimed to be. Luke chapter 4 will be our first one. Someone read verses 16 through 21. Okay, so Jesus is in his hometown, and he's given an opportunity to read an Old Testament reading in the synagogue, in their gathering. And he chooses a passage from Isaiah. What Old Testament passage, what chapter in Isaiah is this? If you've got a footnote. 61, all right. After he reads this, he says in verse 21, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Who is he claiming to be here based upon the Old Testament quotation? Yeah. Yeah. You know what the word Messiah means? It means the anointed one. The Greek word of that is Christ. And so this is a passage that many times in Jewish writings was seen by the Jews to refer to the future Messiah. Jesus is taking what they believe is a promise of the Messiah, and he's saying, "Here I am," in not so many words. Do you remember the response that he got from that? Yeah, they tried to throw him over a cliff. They basically say to him, "Who do you think you are to apply this to yourself?"
And this really kind of repeats the idea of Jesus just being a good philosopher or a good rabbi. The people of his And we can't water down Jesus just to the idea of a nice philosopher.
Right.
When the people who were in his direct surroundings never treated him that way.
Yeah, that's very good. Let's also see the same thing in John chapter 8. He makes a similar, Luke chapter 8, John chapter 8, he makes a claim that is just as divisive, perhaps even more so. In verses 57, so the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And in verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the tomb. What is Jesus saying in verse 58? Yeah, that's right. One of the clearest times when Jesus claimed to be deity. Sometimes the argument is made that Jesus never said, he never strung together the words, "I am God." That's true. He never said those three words in English, I guess. But here, you can't understand this any other way. Before Abraham was born, I am. He's making a contrast between Abraham. Abraham was born, and at a particular time, his time was limited on earth. But even before that, I am. Just, I'm the eternal one. And the Jews got it. They understood what he meant, because in verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him, because they're accusing him of blasphemy. Which, if he is not the I am, then he is blaspheming. And so they get the point. Same thing in John chapter 10, verses 31 through 39. We're going to read the whole thing. But verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we're not stoning you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And Jesus didn't stop them at that point and say, "No, you misunderstand my words. I'm not God. Let me explain to you what I mean." No, he goes further in the argument and he says, "You know, this is what the Old Testament said. If you accept this, then why do you not accept my testimony when I say I'm the Son of God?" So again, they try to stone him. Again, the point is Jesus is claiming to be God. At this point, we're not arguing that's true. Okay, please understand that. We've got to take it one step at a time. All we're trying to do is say this is who Jesus claimed to be. Before we can understand Jesus as a whole, we've got to understand who he is saying that he is. One more, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 66 through 71. Jesus is at his trial. He's being questioned. And in verse 67, they say, "If you are the Christ, then tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So they're questioning Jesus, basically trying to trap him in his words, trap him into saying something that will indict him. And Jesus, what Old Testament passage is he quoting in verse 69? Not that one. You're right. That is Psalm 110. I'm sorry. I was thinking of Daniel chapter 7. It's a kind of a combination between those two, Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. I'm sorry, Cindy. The Son of Man part is what I was looking at, Daniel chapter 7. But the seated at the right hand of God is from Psalm 110. He's taking those two pictures of the Son of Man being exalted, being given a kingdom, and combining that with Psalm 110. So what is he claiming to be there? What does he say he is in verse 70? The Son of God. Okay. So again, clearly Jesus is confident of his own identity and his deity in these passages. I also want you to notice how careful he was in expressing that. Careful he was in communicating that. Because the Jews had a false idea of what the Christ was to be all about. He was going to be a political, military figure, and Jesus did not want to affirm that. He didn't want to give them the wrong impression. So he was confident, but he was also careful. Now, here's why this is important, for two reasons. Number one, there are some who, particularly modern scholars, question if Jesus ever claimed these things. We'll come back to this next week when we talk about the reliability of the Gospels. A lot of skeptics will say, well, those were just things that were added by his disciples later, that they had so much respect for Jesus. He never claimed to be the Messiah, but they began to view him as the Messiah. And so they wrote these things later, kind of attached these titles and these sayings to him. But if you think about it, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why was Jesus crucified? For these reasons, because of these claims. If he didn't claim these things, then why would they have crucified him is the point. So if we take away the reason for his crucifixion, then really there would be no crucifixion. Yeah, Robert?
If he didn't claim these things, why would he let himself get crucified? Even if the claims came up, oh, these people are following him, it's not about rest, we should crucify the figurehead. Jesus had ample opportunity to go, whoa, these people are, I don't know what they're thinking, I want nothing to do with this.
Yeah, right. It wouldn't make a whole lot of sense that way. And so we're just making the point that it doesn't make sense if he didn't claim these things.
Also, does it make sense to say that the people that were serving him and following him were liars?
Mm-hmm.
A bunch of liars later on.
Right.
Going to lie, even though before his time, lying was wrong. During his time, lying was wrong. It's just crazy.
Yeah, it doesn't fit. Yeah, it doesn't fit the character of those men. Yeah, good point. I think this also helps us see the stakes of the resurrection. If Jesus really was risen from the dead, then that means that all of these things are true, and those are really, really big claims that Jesus is making. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he's nothing short of a fraud. That's what he would be. So, given the historical evidence that Jesus did exist, and given the confident claims he made, we have three options on the table. And several of you have already alluded to this. We have three options. We have number one, if he claimed to be the Son of God, but he knew he wasn't, then that would make him a liar. And to Robert's point earlier, we have no reason to say he's a good moral teacher, because he's claiming something that he knows is a bold-faced lie. I can't even think of anybody I've ever met that says Jesus is just a plain liar. Most people have some sort of respect for Jesus and his teachings, because his teachings, as Cindy pointed out, they resonate with us, right? You can see the goodness of them. So I don't think this is a very good option. Second option, he thought he was God, genuinely thought he was God, but he really wasn't. That would make him a crazy person, a lunatic. If that's true, then he's not really a good leader again. He's not a very rational man to follow. But again, is that what we see in his teachings that we have recorded? Are his teachings just full of nonsense and ramblings? They're full of rational truths. They're full of things that, again, resonate with us as being true. Well, that leads a third option, that he is who he says he is, that he is Lord. He can't be just another founder of a world religion equal to Muhammad or Gandhi, because he claimed to be something that those men did not. He was resurrected in a way that neither of those men were. And so that's our third option. C.S. Lewis, you guys have mentioned him already. In Mere Christianity, he says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a teacher and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg." I love the illustrations he uses. "Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman, or something worse." And so the point is, he didn't leave that option, any other option, open to us. The modern skeptics, though, will add a fourth option. And I think this is an important point. They add a fourth option, that is legend. What they, again, argue is that the Jesus we read about in the Gospels is not the actual Jesus that lived and walked on the face of the earth and was crucified. Most scholars today will accept he was a real person, but that the real person and the Jesus that we read about in the Bible are two different people. That the disciples, having so much regard for Jesus and hoping and believing in the promise of the Messiah, they attach those things to Jesus later on. And that begs the question of, well, does that mean that the Gospels, the four Gospels we have, are just unreliable history? And that's what we're going to deal with next week. I want to close with this, Romans chapter 1, what Paul says at the beginning of this letter. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son David, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh," in verse 4, "who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." That's what we need to be able to understand and have confidence for ourselves and be able to articulate to other people, that Jesus is who he says that he was because of the historical fact of the resurrection. So we'll, again, talk more about that in the coming weeks. Thank you.